Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be here today. Brother Ken called me a few weeks ago and asked me if I'd fill the pulpit this Sunday, next Sunday, and I said I would be delighted to and didn't know what I was getting myself into. I this morning got on the web and looked up the website, and so was delighted to see that I believe there's a real compatibility theologically and philosophically, and so it's a real pleasure for me to be here today to be able to share with you. I want you to take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, let me just mention, my wife is teaching a small group Sunday school class at our church back in Muscle Shoals, formerly First Baptist Church, now Grace Life Church. And so she could not be here this morning because our schedule takes us all around the world during the course of the year, and she has to miss a number of those classes. So anytime I'm local, I normally come without her, at least on Sunday morning. Hopefully tonight she'll be with me, and I know it'll be her joy to meet you. This morning, if you would, I want to begin reading in verse number 1 of Jeremiah chapter 13. If you would follow with me in your Bibles, verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and I put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred, it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, and which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill, the word there is intoxicate, all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings and that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will gnash them one against another, even the fathers and sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Now let me ask you to watch very carefully, verse 15. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he calls darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of the plight of man and the power of God. The plight of man and the power of God. You know, it's interesting that if you've ever given this counsel, you are very accurate. If you've ever received this word of counsel, it's a very appropriate word. It's a faithful saying that the Bible is God's love letter to His children. But understand this morning, brethren, that the Bible is far more than that. It is also a book of war. Do you understand this morning that better two-thirds of the Bible's theme is a compilation of messages and warnings of judgment to come? This morning we're going to look at a portion of the Word as it pertains to judgment. As we look at this subject, the plight of man and the power of God. Let's pray together. Father, it's a joy to be here today. I'm so grateful, Father, so grateful to be here among these people. And Lord, I'm asking you this morning that you might make this a day of your power by which your people would be made willing. Lord, we know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I pray that even now, Lord, that there might be such a sense of liberty. Liberty to hear. Liberty to preach, liberty to fellowship with one another, and to fellowship with you. I pray, God, give unction. And Lord, this morning, would you take the field? Would you come on the scene and give us a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you look back at the text here, you find that God informs his prophet Jeremiah of how Judah and Jerusalem have corrupted themselves through idolatry. And even by their pride, they have also defiled themselves. Their pride has been revealed through their refusal to hear God's words of warning and admonition. As a result, he shows the prophet through the marring of the girdle how he will judge the people. You know, it's interesting, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that these messages, these examples are given for our own profit. We're to benefit from them. We know that oftentimes we read something at a glance and we forget to take note, to let God by His grace sober us up that perhaps there is a message in this for us personally. Now this morning what I want to do is I want to share with you just three very simple thoughts. First of all, we're going to look at the defiance of the people. The defiance of the people. Secondly, we're going to consider the doom of the people, and we'll spend much of our time on that subject. But then finally, we'll get to the good news and talk about God's deliverance, the deliverance of the people. I want you to notice, first of all, though, the defiance of the people. The Bible says in verse number 10 that they refused to hear God's warning. The Scripture says, "This evil people which refuse to hear my words." Have you ever thought about it? To think that a person's everlasting joy or their eternal misery is dependent upon how they hear the Word of God ought to sober us up to give our undivided attention to what God has to say. You know, the Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon, they said he had the uncanny ability that when he preached, he would scan his congregation, sometimes 1,000 people, many times 4,000 to 5,000 people, but he had the ability, as he would address that multitude, of looking upon people's countenances, looking in their eyes, monitoring whether they were listening to the Word of God or not. And it was said of him that if he saw even a small child beginning to lose attention to the things that were spoken, that he could stop in the middle of his message, tell a story on that child's level, to recapture the attention of that little one, and then smoothly transition back to his message. I tell you, friend, it takes some ability to do that. But Spurgeon recognized the ability of maintaining people's attention physically when it came to hearing the Word of God. These people, though, they refuse. They willfully chose not to hear the words of God. You'll notice something also in verse 10. You see another manifestation of their pride. It says that they pursued what they dreamed in their heart. The Bible says they walked in the imagination. The word there means stubbornness of their heart. You know, in the old King James Bible, which I'm speaking out of this morning, 6 times, I believe, the word imagination is mentioned in the pages. And all 6 times, it has a negative meaning, a negative connotation. And this is no exception. These people are walking in their own pride, the stubbornness, the imagination of their own hearts. Their walk, their pattern of living is a reflection of their hearts. Matthew Henry said of these people, wherever their fancy led them, they denied themselves of no gratification for themselves. Whatever they were dreaming in their mind, they were living out in their practice. And so there's something else you'll see here. Another reflection of their arrogance is in verse 10, they practiced idolatry. They practiced idol worship. Friend, I don't know if it concerns you or not, but you know, I've been watching the Olympics. I'm sure probably some of you have. And of course, you know, I'm very patriotic. I'm sitting there, you know, on the edge of my seat, and I'm pulling for the U.S. But you know, what really concerns me is the pride and arrogance that some of our athletes project, not only during the competition, but also when they receive their medal. It's disturbing. It's perplexing at times. John Bunyan said, it's like the glory of the worm. You got these guys standing up there because they're so athletic and because they can beat people around the world that don't have the privileges that they do. And then they put this gold medal around their neck. Bunyan says the glory of the worm. Worms can wear gold medals around their neck. Here in this passage of Scripture, though, their pride is revealed in other areas. They practice idolatry. In the U.S. of A., sadly, as one Southern Baptist evangelist put it, it is the garden of the gods. The garden of the gods. Sex, self, sports, money has become a substitute for God. And so it is in this setting here. They are practicing what they've set up in their heart to worship. The defiance of the people. But there's a second thing I want you to see this morning. And that is the doom of the people. The doom of the people. God says in verse 13, I will make them drunk. Notice what it says. Behold, I will fill, I will inebriate, I will intoxicate all the inhabitants of this land with drunkenness. Now, friend, he is referring here to spiritual drunkenness. What is spiritual drunkenness? Listen to a very simple definition. It is a judgment that God sends upon an arrogant people who refuse to hear and heed His word. God punishes pride by giving the person up to their own passions to control them. Can I tell you this morning, whatever your sin struggle is, if God has been gracious and merciful to lovingly reprove and convict and expose you in your sin, and you willfully choose to harden your heart and stiffen your neck and go your merry way, friend, there can come a time where God says, I'm going to give you over to your own lust, your own passion. This is spiritual drunkenness. When sin begins to take hold of you and control you and govern your life, and no longer do you have grace to draw upon to change the course of your living. I wish we had time to go into the effects or the manifestations of spiritual drunkenness. But this is just one form of God's judgment. As you read on, you find there are other things that God does to get their attention. In verse 14, God says, I will dash them. Look at this in verse 14. I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and sons together. Now, what does this mean? Would it surprise you this morning if I were to tell you that domestic violence is an evidence of God's judgment? I'm standing here this morning and I'm talking to a congregation that even within this congregation, there are professing believers that you have chosen to live your life independently of God. Well, you come to the house of God on Sunday morning, but the rest of the time during the course of the week, because there's such a glaring lack of integrity in your life, in your relationship with God, and your lack of trust of God, God is beginning to judge you. And it's revealed in the fact that God is giving you what you want. God is, as we said a moment ago, giving you over to your own heart's lust to control you. And can I tell you one of the revelations of that is that God says, I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and sons together. You say, what are you saying, Brother Don? I'm saying this. Domestic violence is an evidence of the judgment of God upon your home. Should it amaze us, friend, that even in many professing Christian homes, that domestic violence runs rampant? Daughters and sons are rising up against their parents. Moms and dads are in an ongoing battle with one another. They are the victims of sadly emotional and even physical abuse. Did it ever unsaved homes? It's going on in professing Christians' homes today. There's an ongoing battlefield in the home. And the result, it's the result of God backing off and giving you what you want. Thirdly, you find God says, I will destroy them. Verse 14, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Now, what is the picture here? God no longer convicts. God no longer reproves. He no longer gives you warnings. He gives you what you want. And so in the process of abusing one another in the home, psychologically, mentally, physically, emotionally, what happens is literally there are some lives that are taken. I remember talking to a young man who was a professing Christian who was in a jail in Graham, North Carolina. He had shot his father with a shotgun and killed him. Because the father was constantly abusive to the mother and even to he and his brother. But he says, I could take what he was doing to me and my brother, but he said, I couldn't take what he was doing to mom any longer. And he pulled the trigger and killed his own father. We choose to live independently of God, friend. It has grave consequences. But then there's something else, and that is you find in verse 16, another evidence of God's doom. Is God says, I will cause darkness. Look at it in verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before He caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, He turned it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. Dear people, you'll notice something about that verse of Scripture I just read. There is a progression of darkness. There is a downward spiral of darkness. It begins with God sending darkness. It results in the feet stumbling upon the dark mountains. He turns it into the shadow of death, and ultimately it culminates in gross darkness, eternal darkness. Can I share with you this morning, because I'm concerned and because I love you? I'm not just speaking to your church. I'm speaking to churches across this country. I want to talk a few minutes about five stages of spiritual darkness that are revelations of the judgment of God. When a person continues in their willfulness, in their selfishness, refusing to hear and obey God's words of warning, what should they expect? First of all, let's talk for a minute about the darkness of insanity. The darkness of insanity. In Job chapter 12 and verse 20, The scripture says he removed away the speech of the trustee and taketh away the understanding of the aged. Now, you know, we make a joke at times how that the older we get, it seems like we begin to lose some of our mental faculties. We don't remember as we used to. We can't grasp sometimes very simple things the way we once did. But can I tell you something, friend? This deteriorating of the ability to think, the mental powers, is not just occurring among older people. I'm finding this is happening among middle-aged people and even young people as well. Through accidents, affliction, addictions, environmental pollution, for some reason there are many people today that are losing their ability to grasp things mentally. You know, there are two things that a person has to experience physically before they can be saved. Before you can become a Christian, there are two things that you must experience. Number one, you must hear the word of the gospel. And number two, you must understand it. If you lose your ability to understand the gospel, you're doomed to destruction. You're doomed to destruction. Say a young man is in a horrible, tragic automobile accident. I tell you, friend, if he loses his ability to think, if that young man was unregenerate, unconverted before that tragedy occurred, I believe he's doomed to destruction. You lose your mental powers. There is no salvation according to Matthew chapter 13. You must hear the word of the gospel. You must understand it. William Jay said, "How soon may the understanding be eclipsed? Religion, true salvation, can only operate through the medium of thoughts. And therefore, while you have your mental powers, use them. Use them." There's a second thing I want you to see this morning. Another darkness. It's what I'm going to call the darkness of impenitence. You say, now what is that, preacher? What does that mean? It means a loss of the ability to repent. Do you understand this morning, friend, that the only reason you're here this morning and you're under the sound of the preaching of God's word is because of the goodness of God? It's the goodness of God. And God takes great strides in manifesting his goodness to us. The Bible said it's only by the goodness of God that he leads men to repent. Personally, what I find is preaching on damnation or hell or wrath or judgment, these are good awakening agents to awaken people out of sleep. But they're poor to bring people into the kingdom of God. Because God said it's the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. You're here this morning. You may think you had something to do with it, but God drew you here this morning for a purpose. It's the goodness of God. And God longs to bring you to repentance. But are you willing? Are you willing to look to Christ? Are you willing to believe His gospel? There can come a day in a man or a woman's life, a young man's life, where he no longer enjoys the ability to repent of his sin. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," and then in verse 6, "if they shall fall away, if they shall apostatize, turn their back on Christ, to renew them again unto repentance." Unto repentance. In John chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus said, "They refuse to believe, and therefore they harden their hearts." Listen, I don't know about you, years and years ago now, there was a song that was introduced. It was a very popular song. "He was there all the time, waiting patiently in line. He was there all the time." And friend, that's good. And you want to know something? That is biblical, but he's not always waiting patiently in line. There comes a day when a man will cross over God's judgment, God's deadline. while he's long-suffering. And yes, he is very patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There can come a time, friend, where you conceal your doom because you continue to spurn and reject his grace. The darkness of impenitence. Thirdly, there's the darkness of God's departure. It's the withdrawal of God's presence. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Listen to what the scripture says. My spirit shall not always strive with men. You may sit here this morning and perhaps for weeks now God has been troubling your spirit. And maybe this morning is no exception. Deep down inside you know that you're not right with God. You've not sided off with the Almighty. Can I tell you something, friend? If you're troubled this morning, that is a wonderful work of grace. It is a glorious work of the Spirit of God. It's a good thing, brethren, to be annoyed by God. Because unless you are annoyed by God, there is no salvation for you. For no man can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. I want you to listen to a story. It was told by the former pastor Harry Ironside from Chicago. He's passed on into glory now, but this was confirmed by a clergyman in the Church of England. Listen to this story. It's a very solemn one. A young woman who had been brought up in a Christian home and who had often had very serious convictions in regard to the importance of coming to Christ chose instead to take the way of the world. Much against the wishes of her godly mother, she insisted on keeping company with the wild crowd who lived only for the passing moment and tried to forget the things of eternity. Again and again, this girl was pleaded with to turn to Christ, but she persistently refused to heed the admonitions that loved ones gave her. Finally, she was taken with a very serious illness. All that medical science was done to bring about her recovery. But it soon became very apparent that death was staring her in the face. Still, she was very hard and obstinate, and when urged to turn to God in repentance and receive the Savior, she refused to do so. One night, she awoke suddenly out of a sound sleep, a frightened look upon her face. She looked at her mother and she said, "Mother, what does Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9 say?" The girl's mother said, "What do you mean, my dear?" The girl related to her how she'd had a most vivid dream. And a voice in that dream said, "Read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. Not recalling those verses in question, the mother reached for a Bible, and as she opened it, her heart sank as she saw the words. But she read them aloud to the dying girl. This is what it says. "Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways and will recompense, reward thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will reward thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." The poor girl, with a look of horror upon her face, sank back on her pillow, utterly exhausted. And in a few minutes, she was in eternity. Once more, it had been demonstrated that grace rejected brings judgment at last. You know, we have many false teachers and false prophets in the land today that stand in the name of Christianity in the Bible and are prophesying peace, peace, where there is no peace. And I tell you, friend, if you have an ear to hear this morning and you're outside of Christ, you may be a very devout Southern Baptist, so was I was a devout Southern Baptist preacher, and God had mercy on my soul and saved me. You may be here without Christ this morning. If God's speaking to you, Don't let false teachers and false comforters affirm you and say, if anybody's saved, you are. That's what my wife heard over and over and over again. In spite of the fact she had 42 people in her Soul Winners New Testament that she had led to Christ and had the date beside them praying the sinner's prayer. And yet my wife was not a Christian. How do you explain texts like this, friend? How do you explain what God says of Ephraim? In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17, Ephraim hath joined himself to idols. Leave him alone. We're not going to deal with him anymore. How do you explain this text in Matthew 15, verse 14? Jesus speaks to his disciples about the Pharisees and he says, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Could it be in this congregation this morning that there is one person and that person is you? That if you do not build upon what God is calling you to do, and that is to repent of your sin and fly to Christ, that perhaps in the days ahead, only a short time from now, God will say, leave him alone. Fourthly, there's the darkness of death. If that talked to you as just a very loving friend, do you ever think about dying? It's coming. It'll be here quicker than you think. A friend of mine who's an evangelist, his dad passed away a few years ago. The last 3 weeks of his life, my friend took time out of his schedule to go and be by his dad's bed. His father was dying each day, closer and closer to eternity, and the man was not a Christian. My evangelist friend witnessed to his dad. He witnessed to him a number of times before. But he said, I remember Brother Don, he said, I would go and sit beside my father's bed for hours each day. And my dad almost every day would look at me, and sometimes it was too dark. It was filthy. Every morning, he wanted his servant, just absorbed in my words, that servant, he would say, King Henry, King Philip, remember, thou art mortal. I'm not going to live forever on this side of eternity. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the Scottish preacher, was quite an artist. Died at 29 years of age. God greatly used the man. But every time he would write a letter, either at the bottom of the letter itself, or on the back of the envelope that the letter contained to a friend or to someone he was trying to reach for Christ, he would sketch a setting sun. And above that setting sun, he would pen the words from John 9:4, the night cometh when no man can work. The night cometh. The darkness of death. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. The darkness of death. Number 5, another darkness. And finally, the final one is the darkness of eternity. You ever think about it? It's what the Bible calls outer darkness. The blackness of darkness forever. You know, there have been those who have been put in solitary confinement in some of these concentration camps. And their testimony later on as they got out was that what sustained them in that stifling environment where they saw no light whatsoever, all light had been sealed off. They lay there, sometimes in a shallow grave, and there was no light. Their eye never grew accustomed to the darkness around them where they could see some light. It was always nothing but pitch dark. And those who finally were released from that captivity later on said that the thing that sustained them was the hope that one day they would see a rising sun again. In that place of eternal darkness, friend, there's no hope of that. It's forever and ever and ever. And man, you're going to play religion? You're going to play church? Man, who are you fooling? He deserves all because He's given all. He's given all. Jude, verse 13, referring to the apostates to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, it says, there are those that they were cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That one in Matthew 22 and verse 13, who had not on a wedding garment, was escorted out of that place of celebration, and he was cast into outer darkness. And then we speak of the unprofitable servant, that one so victimized by slothfulness. A man who lived a life that was contrary to what the Bible says should be characteristic of a real Christian. That we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And yet this man had no works. And the Bible said that he was cast into outer darkness. Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist, one night was walking along and suddenly he said a man shot past him like an arrow. The man, recognizing Dwight L. Moody, turned and he went back and he said, Mr. Moody, would you please come and sit with me? The devil's told me he's going to come and take me to hell tonight at 1 o'clock. Moody said, sir, you're mistaken. He says, no, sir. He said, I'm so sure of it. The devil's spoken to me, and he said, tonight he's coming for me to take me to hell at 1 o'clock. Moody said, because of my schedule, I could not go and sit with the man, but I assigned certain men who went up into his bedroom and sat around his bed. Later on, those men testified, sure enough, at 1 o'clock in the morning, the devil came for him. Listen to this. At 1 o'clock, the devils came into that room, those men said, and all the men in that room could not hold him. He was reaping what he had sown. When the angel of death came and laid his hand on him, oh, how he cried for mercy, but there was nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Well, let me just close with the good news. I want to talk to you just for a few minutes about the deliverance of the people. The deliverance of the people. Look at our text, verse 15. You'll notice in verses 15 and 16, there are three things that God tells a person that is an earnest seeker what they can do to have life. If you're here this morning and perhaps you're annoyed and maybe there's a measure of agonizing in your spirit. You're distressed and it's after a divine sort. God is calling you by His Spirit and convicting you of your sin and showing you the reality of impending doom. You say, what must I do to be saved? Here it is right here. Look at verse 15. Hear ye and give ear. Hear ye and give ear. What does this mean, friend? Simply this. It means listen as if your life depended upon it. Give your undivided attention to God's truth. In other words, there's no resistance. I come as a little child, teachable, pliable, the spirit of meekness. No argument. Well, I remember I prayed a prayer years ago. Or man, I'm just as good as anybody else. Or after all, my moralism, I mean, it's got to count for something. No argument, friend. You come as a little child. That's what the Scripture says. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superabundance of wickedness and receive with meekness, the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. we come as a little child. Jesus said, except you become as a little child, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. It's little children that inherit life. Secondly, be not proud. Be not proud. Look at verse 15. What does it mean, be not proud? Do not resist the truth. Do not resist the truth. You don't come as a self-taught, self-absorbed, selfish man or young person or woman. You come defenseless. You come throwing down every arm to justify, to protect yourself. You come as a weak person. One that can no longer bear himself or herself up with all their religious props. You come as a weak man. No pride. No pride. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud. And then notice this in verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God. Give glory to the Lord your God. I just want to come down and talk to you in closing here. Please listen. What does it mean to give glory to the Lord God? There are three things that I believe that a person must experience before they can have everlasting life. Number one, you've got to come before God and you've got to say in your heart, Lord, I know that I have sinned against you. And you know, that sounds good and that sounds necessary. And for those of you that have had some type of biblical saturation in your life, you say, absolutely, amen and amen. People have got to know that they're sinners. But I want to ask you something. Has God ever shown you that you are wicked and you are a sinner? You're wretched. Has God ever revealed that to you? You see, friend, here's the truth of the matter. You're not only a sinner by choice, you're a sinner by nature. The psalmist says that you went forth from the womb speaking lies. David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin, and my mother conceived me. The reason many people are only at the door of heaven but have never entered in is because they have never been made to see how wretched they are. Listen to this. Spurgeon had a very graphic dream one night. He'd been meditating before he fell off into a deep sleep about the murderers of Jesus, those who nailed the Son of God upon the cross. And Spurgeon said, I hated these people. They murdered my precious Lord. And so he drifted off into this deep sleep. And he had this dream of how he was in a room. It was nothing but a maze of darkness there. And he said, but I was consciously aware that in that room there was a murder of Jesus. And he said, suddenly, he said, I began to pursue this man. He said, I felt my way through the darkness. And finally, he said, I was able to grab him very forcibly. And he said, I made my hands up over his shoulders and then around his neck. And I began to squeeze the life out of him. I'm trying to choke this murderer of my Lord. And suddenly Spurgeon was awakened out of his sleep to only find that his hands were around his own neck. It was you, friend, that put him on the tree. Until you realize that it was you as a sinner that crucified the Prince of Glory, you don't give glory to God. You keep trying to defend yourself and put responsibility on other things or people and blame folks or justify yourself in your sin. That's not giving glory to God. That's giving glory to you. But when you come and say, God, I give you glory, all the glory, because I'm going to acknowledge about myself what you say about me. I am filthy and undone. I am a sinner that needs grace. Secondly, we give glory to the Lord our God by abandoning all hope of saving ourselves. Just quickly, what are you relying upon today for your salvation? One of the chief false gospels in our Baptist churches today is the gospel of decisionism. You think because you prayed a prayer and you were sincere and shed a few tears that you're going to heaven. Friend, if your life never changed, God did not work through that prayer. But you see, a lot of people come and they've never abandoned hope of saving themselves. They're still relying upon a prayer they prayed and not on the conquering Christ for salvation. You see, that gives glory to God for you to acknowledge what God says. Nothing in your hand you bring, simply to the cross you cling. You lay aside anything that would impede your coming to life in Christ Jesus. That gives glory to the Lord God. Has that ever happened to you? And then finally, we give glory to the Lord our God by putting our faith simply in the Savior. Simply in Christ. For He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. We are healed. The story is told of Oliver Cromwell, a mighty conqueror there in the British Isles. He had told his vast army that if anyone defected from the cause, the penalty would be death. And so one day in the heat of the battle, one of his soldiers abandoned the army. He became fearful. They hunted him down. They brought him before the mighty conqueror. And Cromwell told him, said, "You knew what the penalty would be if you defected from the army." And so he sentenced him to die the next day from the scaffold. He said, "At 12 o'clock tomorrow, when the bell tolls, this man will hang from the scaffold." They put him in prison that night, and the next morning the executioner with the soldiers went, got him out of his jail cell, and brought him before the people. There was a vast multitude there of people. And they walked him up onto the scaffold there, and they put the hangman's noose around his neck, and they waited for the bell to ring. But the bell did not ring. They waited a little longer. The bell still did not ring. So Oliver Cromwell sent his soldiers to the bell tower to find out why it did not ring. And as they climbed the top of the bell tower there, they found the mangled body of a young woman, a damsel, there laying at the base of the bell. It happened that that girl was the fiancée of that soldier. She loved him so much that right before 12 o'clock that day, she wrapped her body around the gong of that bell, and she took the bruising and she took the battering because she loved her fiancé that much. Friend, I want to tell you something. That's exactly what Christ did for you. He suffered and He bore in His body your sins. And until you come to grips with the fact that it's Christ and Christ alone that saves, there is no salvation for you. And you're going to keep getting glory for yourself and not giving glory to the Lord God. Cromwell let that young man go free because he was so moved by the kindness and the love and the sacrifice of his fiancée, that girl. That's exactly what Christ has done for His own. He justifies freely, God does, because of what His Son has done. And you're going to try to earn your way to heaven or rely upon something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, that's not giving glory to the Lord God. I ask you this morning, where do you really stand with God? Where do you really stand with God? Give glory to the Lord your God before He caused darkness to come upon you. It's coming. It's coming. What will you do?